This morning's message is from Ephesians chapter 3, it's verses 14 through 21. The message is entitled, Who Dwells Within You? And I have a couple introductory remarks before we read the scripture. So over the last 2 weeks and into the next weeks, we are exploring God the Holy Spirit and the respective ramifications. When I have quoted Bill Bright's thoughts from his book, The Holy Spirit, A Key to Supernatural Living, there is a natural response that we likely share. Really? What can this mean? If this supernatural life is part of being a Christian, why have I personally seen so little of it? My friends, that is a very good question. Maybe Bill Bright is deluded. Maybe he is some type of exception to the rule. Can the average Christian really live a supernatural life? Well, let's get a second opinion, right? When you go to the doctor and he gives you an opinion, you want to find out if he knows what he's talking about, you go to get a second opinion. So let's go to someone else. Let's find out what the Apostle Paul says about the Christian life, which we find here in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in the 14th verse. So this is Paul. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Most righteous, beautiful, all-knowing, ever-present God, God our Father. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your holy, inspired word. We thank you that it is without error and that it is sufficient for all things having to do with salvation. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, and we pray for an anointing now that you would prepare our hearts and minds to see what you desire to reveal, and that we would come to a true understanding of this life that Paul describes. Do not let this preacher get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as part of my local license course of study, I have courses that I have to take. And right now I'm taking one that's called Worship and the Sacraments. And one of the books is titled Worship as Theology, Four Tastes of Glory Divine by Don E. Saliers. And he quotes Theodore Jennings in this book. He says, Theodore Jennings claims that if prayer has any basis at all in what we feel about God, it has that basis not in our sense of God's presence, but in our sense of God's absence. He concludes that the only human basis for praying, at least a petition, is in our godlessness and our God-forsakenness, and I bolded this in the text, if God is fully present with us, prayer is neither necessary nor possible. Well, I'll get back to that in a second. The author continues, this point of departure goes against the natural assumptions of piety. Most of the training we receive in church and Sunday school assures us that God is always near. But from the perspective of the wider ranges of biblical and spiritual traditions, this is only half true. The pathos of human existence raises the question of absence and presence. Perhaps more pointedly, the pathos of human existence is the question of God's absence and presence. Last week's scripture adamantly proclaimed that God the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. And Bill Bright, in the Holy Spirit, the key to supernatural living, repeatedly demonstrates that this presence of the Holy Spirit will dramatically change lives lived by faith. And today's scripture, in a dramatic fashion, not only establishes the power of God, the Holy Spirit within us, but also says that Jesus Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. So, I do not deny that some of our prayers are based on our perceived absence of God. But I push back against Theodore Jennings' assertion that God is not fully present with us. Just because it's written in a book, unless it's this book, doesn't make it true. And in this book, we judge all other books. Number one. So the question is, who of the Godhead is within us? Then, what are the implications that come from the answer to that question, who dwells within you, the title of today's message? And after we address that, we will wrestle with why this God-filled life is not normative for Christians. So, who dwells within you? Well, last week's scripture from 1 Corinthians 3 told us that we are the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I hope you remember that. Paul was the author of that letter to the Corinthians, and he's the author of today's letter to the Ephesians. Here he says the Holy Spirit works in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Is Paul confused? Is he telling the two churches two different things? No. John Stott explains it like this. Paul never separates the second and third persons of the Trinity. To have Christ dwelling in us and to have the Spirit dwelling in us are the same thing. Indeed, it is precisely by the Spirit that Christ dwells in our hearts, and it is strength which he gives us when he dwells there. Moreover, the experience of Christ in you was a part of the mystery and so of the privilege of Gentile believers. The Holy Spirit cohabits with our spirit while the indwelling Christ is in our soul. What does he mean by in our soul? He means that which consists of our mind, our personality, our heart, emotions, and will, our soul. Because we are also triune, right? Because we are also triune, this dual communion is possible. At the same time, we must remember that God the Father will not be separated from the Son. Jesus teaches this truth to his disciples as he's praying with them the night he's arrested. My prayer is not for these disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, and this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And in the next chapter, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. One old-time preacher explained this Trinitarian indwelling like this. Therefore, when the apostle speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts, he refers to the Spirit's, capital S, indwelling. For Christ dwells in his people by his Spirit. But there's a distinction in the modes of this indwelling. The Father dwells in us by love, the Son by faith. The Spirit lies hid in the heart, working the faith in the one case and the love in the other. Take a moment and contemplate the significance of being a reservoir of God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. Literally, let's take a moment to think about that. God's word promises this. If we would believe the word of God, have faith and trust in our Lord, we would see that Bill Bright is absolutely correct in his call to supernatural living. Then, as Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. Let us continue to look at the implications of these promises. Paul prayed that we might be strengthened with power. Paul prayed that we might have the power together with all the saints to be able to grasp the unfathomable scope of God's love. Paul declares that God's power is at work within us. Three times in this short portion of scripture, Paul emphasizes that the Christian life is one lived in and by the power of God. Is that consistent with your faith journey? We have established beyond a shadow of a doubt that the scriptures, God's holy inspired word, promise the divine presence within. That is why God the Father and our Lord Jesus say over and over again, I will be with you till the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is near. And Paul sums it up. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. As amazing as these truths are, wait, there's more. God is able to do immeasurably more. That means there is no human capability to establish a metric or a standard to describe what God can do. God can do more than all we ask or imagine. Now, some of you probably have very active, vivid, strong imaginations. But this is God beyond our reach. Think about the end of the universes as they continually expand. Think about infinity times infinity. And still, we cannot limit the scope of God. That's our God. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. I'm sure you probably have heard the scripture. As it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared to do for those who love him. Now, one of my favorite old-time preachers, Alexander McLaren, makes a great argument. The more we are filled by our triune God, the more we can be filled. We keep growing into who we are designed to be. McLaren says, if we believed less in the power of our sin, it would have less power on us. If we believed more in the power of the indwelling Christ, he would have more power within us. The limits of that power will not be reached until every Christian soul is perfectly assimilated to that likeness of Christ, and bears all its beauty in his face, nor till every Christian soul is raised to participation in Christ's dignity and sits on his throne. A.W. Tozer wrote a devotion about a God-filled life, beginning with Jesus' words in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. These are Jesus' words, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. If we are going to reproduce Christ on earth and be Christ-like and show forth Christ, what is our greatest need? Tozer asking this. We must have the Spirit of Christ. If we are going to be the children of God, we must have the Spirit of the Father to breathe in our hearts and breathe through us. That is why we must have the Spirit of God. This is why the church must have the Spirit of God. The Christian church is called to live above her own ability. That's us. She is called to live on a plane so high that no human can live like that of his own ability and power. The humblest Christian is called to live a miracle, a life that is moral and spiritual life with such intensity and such purity that no human being can do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it. He wants the Spirit of Christ to come to his people, an invasion from above affecting us mentally, morally, and spiritually. The Holy Spirit brings the wonderful mystery that is God to us, presents him to the human spirit. The Spirit is our teacher, and if he does not teach us, we can never know. He is our illuminator, and if he does not turn on the light, we can never see. He is our healer of our deaf ears, and if he does not touch our ears, we can never hear. The Holy Ghost bestows upon us a beatitude beyond compare. He asks nothing except that we be willing to listen, willing to obey! So why is this God-filled life not normative for Christians? Let us look at where Tozer ended with a willingness to obey. John Wesley taught that all sin begins in unbelief. Adam believed Satan instead of God. Satan said, "You will not surely die." Actually, yes, that's exactly what God did say. In many places, Jesus connected obedience and faith. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Another reason that the God-filled life is not normative is because the teaching of the church has not adequately focused on God the Holy Spirit. We see that in the earliest parts of church. Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other languages and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. Today, I believe that to one degree or another, God the Holy Spirit barely gets a mention. But our church here is without excuse. You have been repeatedly exhorted to live a life guided by God the Holy Spirit. I remind you that when I preach, I'm also preaching to myself. I'm not preaching at you. I include myself. We fail to apprehend the fullness of God's promises because we are not truly living out our Christian walk in faith. Paul, speaking of Abraham in Romans, says this: "Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised." Do we have the faith of Abraham to believe that God will do what God has promised to do? Most Christians do not quite believe what is clearly stated in God's word, our Bibles. I love what Alexander McLaren says on this scripture. He says, "To begin with, let me say in the plainest, simplest, strongest way that I can, that the dwelling of Christ in the believing heart is to be regarded as being a plain, literal fact. It is not to be weakened down into any notion of participation in his likeness, sympathy with his character, submission to his influence, following his example, listening to his instruction, or the like. In my coursework that I mentioned earlier, the author Selyer made an observation that really struck home with me. He says, "We begin this study by reflecting on the contemporary sense of the absence of God in our epoch, in our time period. Certainly in our age of Holocaust and immediate environment that renders evil banal by its television juxtaposition with seductively advertised consumer goods, the matter of experienced absence is close at hand. Practical atheism in everyday life, despite the language of prayer on Sundays and talk of Jesus in between, is made quite easy. One theologian has bluntly claimed, people don't learn to be practical atheists by getting too involved in the world. They learn it in church. And prayer they hear in church." Lord, may it not be so here. Let each of us stand warned. Know, believe, obey. Or maybe I should change the order. Believe, know, obey. By faith, lay claim to the supernatural life. I did not plan it this way, that today's message would be perfectly suited for Communion Sunday. Did you catch that Jesus' prayer in John 17 was for his followers to be one with each other and one with our triune God? In today's scripture, Paul acknowledges God the Father's whole family. Did you catch those things? This family includes those already in heaven and those currently on earth. Paul understands there will be generations of the church. And we see the expansiveness of Paul's inclusion in his phrasing, together with all the saints. As many of you know, Paul counts every disciple of Jesus as a saint. This universal church, this universal congregation of believers, is captured by Paul's embracing all those generations forever and ever. As we prepare our hearts to celebrate Holy Communion, let us fully appreciate the great blessing of the sacrament. It is a means of grace. God works through our active remembrance and participation in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Good and great God, we thank you for this amazing life that you have revealed in Scripture. We wonder why so little has been made of it. And we wonder why we have come up short. We know that we are works in progress. And that's why we need to be church, a body of Christ, encouraging and exhorting one another, loving one another, holding one another accountable, blessing one another with our brothers and sisters in the faith and our God within us. We cannot fail. Let us live by faith. Let us live by faith, trusting you in all things. I pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.